Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Good morning, PCC. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 53 this morning. And really, what we want to do this morning is spend time thinking about how the resurrection changes everything. As I mentioned earlier, we've gathered to celebrate Easter, to celebrate the hope of the resurrection today. But the hope of the resurrection transforms everything about how we experience today. Do you believe that? That's what we're going to spend time reading and learning about in God's Word today. Luke chapter 24, 36 to 53. As you're turning, though, I want to remind you of a story that I told you a little over a year ago. This was actually in my very first sermon here at PCC. I mentioned two of my missionary heroes, John and Mary Ann Patton. These were missionaries from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific Ocean. I bring them back up because as we spend time today thinking about what a life marked by true resurrection hope looks like, this is it. These missionaries had a heart to see the Lord's gospel proclaimed, not just in Scotland, but around the world. That people around the world would hear the good news of the gospel and meet Jesus. And so they left. But in the process of going, they encountered a ton of opposition. You see, the place they were going, the New Hebrides Islands, these were islands that had become really famous 19 years earlier. Because two missionaries decided to go, but were immediately met with hostility and lost their lives. And so now, 19 years later, the Pattons are going. Everyone who hears this says, "You're nuts. Why in the world would you go there?" One elder in their church even stands up to say, "You can't go. They'll eat you there." I want you to hear Patton's response. I think this helps shape for us what resurrection hope really looks like. This is what he said. "Mr. Dixon," that was the name of the elder, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Think about what true resurrection looks like in your life. It may look somewhat different contextually than it did for John and Mary Ann Patton. But nevertheless, if we truly believe in Jesus, believe that He rose from the dead, our lives should be marked by resurrection hope. My prayer this morning for myself and for each of you is that we would meet Jesus in God's Word, that we'd be reminded of the reality of the resurrection, that the Lord would use that reality to combat whatever it is that we're experiencing that drives us to distrust in the Lord, to distrust in His promises, that our lives would begin to truly be shaped by real resurrection hope. That's our aim this morning. And so we are going to read Luke 24, 36 to 53. This is what it says. It says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Church, if we're going to learn anything this morning, it's this. Jesus rose, and so we can rejoice. Jesus rose, and so we can rejoice. This morning in our passage, we're going to learn how to truly celebrate Easter well, such that our lives are marked by real resurrection hope. We're going to see three exhortations here. First, we see the exhortation to receive Jesus' resurrection peace. Can you say peace with me this morning? Peace. Does peace for you not seem like something far off and often unattainable? I think it does, if we're honest with ourselves. Maybe not all the time, but far too often, far more often than we'd like. But here, we see Jesus come with a word of peace. Verse 36, let's see. This passage begins, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." Now, what this does is it immediately launches us into the middle of a scene that Luke paints for us. The crucifixion has happened. The resurrection has happened. And now these resurrection reports begin to flood the disciples' ears as they're hearing from the women who visited the tomb, and now from the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. They're hearing reports that Jesus has risen. So when it says they're talking about these things, they're talking about the resurrection reports. And they're asking themselves, can this really be? Did they see a ghost? Was this an apparition? Are they confused? Is this just wishful thinking? They are so devastated that he died that now they're just fabricating this story of a resurrection, wishing it were true. The disciples are talking about these things. Let's just think for a minute about what they've heard. If you remember the story, on the third day, a group of women left for Jesus' tomb, departed from the disciples, left to go visit his body. Luke tells us what this was like. They're there, and where is his body? It's nowhere to be found. And so they're standing there, left wondering what in the world has happened. Verse 4 of Luke chapter 24 says they were perplexed about this. And while they were perplexed, what happened? Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" What a powerful question. A question that remembers all of Jesus' promises that he would go to the grave, but that he would also rise again. And now the angels ask these women, "Why in the world are you searching in a place of death for one who told you he would live? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, what? Rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, we don't have it here in Luke's gospel, but if you remember the rest of the story, the women who go to the tomb, see it's empty, hear this message from the angels, and then are sent back along their way, they end up meeting Jesus on the way. Jesus appeared first to them and commanded them, "Go tell my disciples, give them news that I have risen." And so they did. And how do you imagine the disciples responded? They rejoiced with great joy, believing everything they said. Is that what happened? They disbelieved. They believed it was an idle tale, is the way the biblical authors put it. An idle tale. Fast forward. This is the scene on the third day. Jesus has risen. The women have already encountered him. They've gone back to the disciples. They've told him the news. Meanwhile, two disciples who aren't with the big group are walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus when the resurrected Jesus meets them on the way. He sees in their eyes and hears in their voice pain. He sees they're despondent. And so he approaches, but as he approaches, their eyes are veiled from recognizing him. And so he comes and asks, "What are you guys talking about?" And they say, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened in these days?" And Jesus responds, "What things have happened?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Listen to their words here. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." And here's how Jesus responds. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then Jesus spent the evening with these two disciples, broke bread with them just as he had done in the Last Supper, and their eyes were opened to see who it was that they were dining with as they realized it was Jesus. Now, fast forward, these disciples are gathered and they're discussing all these different resurrection reports the reports from the women. Now they're also discussing the reports from these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're discussing these things when Jesus comes and stands among them. And as he stands among them, hear his first words. He says, "Peace to you." Think about what these words would have meant to men and women who were exhausted with fear, with worry, with anxiety. Over the course of the past 3 days, as their Messiah has been arrested and then beaten and then crucified and buried, to now hear these words from the risen Lord Jesus himself, "Peace to you." And this is what he says. He turns to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now just pause here for a moment. Jesus, just like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, recognizes in all the rest of his disciples the fear and the worry that has crept in. And what we're going to see play out in the rest of this passage is that Jesus envisions the truth of the resurrection demolishing all of that fear and worry. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Even if you just pause here for a moment and imagine Jesus himself saying these words to you, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Here Jesus speaks a word of peace. These disciples are struggling to believe that peace is truly possible. And so what does Jesus do? He comforts them. Now, as we've arrived in this room, we've arrived probably from a wide variety of different backgrounds. Maybe you grew up in church, maybe you didn't. Maybe you grew up in a different church, maybe you grew up in this church. Maybe you come from a different religion, maybe you come from no religion at all. But regardless, whatever background we've come from different ideas about who Jesus really is and what Jesus is actually like. Who the Lord really is and who the Lord and what the Lord is actually like. At times we wrestle because we feel as if the Lord is some distant creator, far off, removed, distant from his creation, totally apathetic to our plight, unconcerned about us or our troubles. But what we see in Jesus is the very image of God, the radiance of God's glory. Meaning, if you want to know who the Lord is and what he's actually like, look at Jesus. And what does this response to the disciples' disbelief tell you about Jesus, tell you about the Lord? It tells you that he is abundant in compassion. Here, Jesus comforts them. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He doesn't rebuke them for their worry or their fear, does he? Instead, he offers them his hands and his feet that they might touch him and know that he has truly risen. Here we see Jesus' compassion. We've already seen his compassion as Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus and as he appeared to the women. But here we continue to see the compassion with which all of his ministry is marked. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Then we learn, while they still disbelieved for what? while they still disbelieved for what? For joy. Does that not strike you as odd? While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. You see this intersection here as they're still struggling, they're wrestling to understand. But something is happening in their hearts where they're beginning to recognize that Jesus truly is who He says He is, that He's truly before them resurrected, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. Here, Jesus continues to foster their joy. Think about what this moment would have been like for these disciples. Imagining you were there, you're a fly on the wall, you're watching all of this happen. In the middle of such a momentous occasion where Jesus has been crucified and now risen from the dead, you'd expect a lot of sorts of things from Him. One thing you may not expect is for Him to ask you for a piece of fish. And here He asks for fish. Forget the fact that it's broiled, and that just sounds gross. Fried fish would have sounded much better to me. But here, as they continue to wrestle, as joy begins to creep up in their hearts, Jesus turns their fearful hideout into a fish fry. They're hidden in an upper room for fear of the Jews, for fear that the very same thing that happened to Jesus will happen to them. And now Jesus says it's time to eat. You have anything here to eat? They offer Him fish. He takes and He eats it before them. Jesus came with a word of peace. But now even note that all of His actions are telling the disciples, you have nothing to fear. In fact, you should feel deeply every opportunity to live at peace, such that you can stop worrying about whether or not people are going to discover that I've risen from the dead and come trying to find me, or try to put you in the grave as well. Don't worry about any of that. Let's just eat. Do you see how even here, at this base level, Jesus is reinforcing for them their opportunity to live at peace on account of the resurrection? That's what we see here. Do you find yourself longing for peace? Ask yourself that question. Do you find yourself longing for peace? Church, the resurrection of Jesus brings true peace. This is how Paul describes it. He says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is what he shared with the Philippians. If you're in the Philippian church and you hear this letter being read, maybe you're asking, the peace of God will guard my heart and my mind from what? I think the answer is anything and everything. Anything that produces fear or worry. Anything that tempts you to think or live like the resurrection didn't actually happen. Or anything that tempts you to live or think like if you trust in Jesus, you don't have resurrection hope. The peace of Christ will guard your hearts and your minds against all of that. Against the temptation to think that the things you're experiencing are outside of the Lord's control. Such that when you find yourself praying, God, would you take care of this? Would you help me here? Meet me in my moment of need. You don't truly have a deep-seated conviction that God truly is powerful over that thing. What does it look like to truly believe that the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? It means knowing that every single molecule of this universe is underneath God's sovereign control. And now, in light of the resurrection, all of God's grace and mercy is directed toward you, and God's working everything together for your good and His glory? The question the story of the resurrection invites us to ask today is, do you believe it? Do we believe it? And we have to answer that question not because there's this divine duty, that we have a duty to believe it. Instead, I think what Jesus wants to convince us of today is that the true offer of peace and happiness is there. That you're invited into a life of peace in trusting the resurrection of the King. That's why it's essential for us to answer this question this morning. My prayer for myself and for each of you is that we would be filled today with resurrection hope, resurrection peace. Second exhortation is to remember Jesus' resurrection proclamation. Look with me in verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be what? Fulfilled." Notice here, Jesus doesn't mean for the mere event of the resurrection to be the source of the disciples' peace. Instead, he reminds them that the resurrection and the crucifixion were promised long ago in their Bible. He says, everything written about me, where? In the law of Moses. That's the first five books in your Bible. The prophets and the Psalms, that's the writings. Everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. If you flip from the beginning of your Bible to about 75.5% of the way through to the end, you will have marked out your Old Testament, which means it is a significant majority of your Bible, that if we're honest, often remains untouched. We don't go there. Why? Because we don't see the story of Jesus there. But what does Jesus tell us here? Jesus says, the law, the prophets, the writings, they are all about one person. Who? Him. Jesus. What he's telling these guys is, my words that I've spoken to you are not new words. These are words that you have had to hope in for generations, yet you still do not understand. And so here we arrive at a critical moment when Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus rebuked the disciples, called them foolish, called them slow of heart. Why? Because having the whole Old Testament, they still did not believe that He had to go to the cross or would rise again. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into His glory? Yet, for them to understand, Jesus had to interpret to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now, again, with the full group of disciples, it says He had to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. This term, open their minds, this sounds very mystical. This word simply means He explained, He expounded, He interpreted. So if you get the picture, what is Jesus doing for these disciples? This is Jesus opening His Bible, which for Jesus, the Bible was the Old Testament. Though he produced its writing, Jesus never read Romans. But Jesus did read Isaiah. Jesus opened his Old Testament for these disciples and begins to read, pinpointing. Do you see it? Do you see the promises of a crucifixion that would serve to atone for the sins of all of my people? Do you see it? Do you see the promises that though the Messiah would be crucified, he would raise again? Do you see it? He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. How did he do it? This is what he said. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about Jesus' compassion already, but do you see it here? Do you see Jesus' compassion even here as he opens the Old Testament to explain it to these disciples? Imagine you were here in Jesus' position. How would you have responded? Guys, are you kidding me? I have literally been telling you about this for 3 years. You have a whole book about it that you've read from birth. How do you not see? But is that how he responds? Is that how he responds? No. What does he do? But he simply explains. Maybe you're like these guys. You wonder, where in the world does it say that the Christ must suffer and rise 3 days later? Well, Jesus himself gave the image of Jonah. That the historical story was intended to cast all of those present figures' hopes on a future day when a Messiah would be buried for 3 days, but rise again. Across the entire Old Testament, this hope has been shaped such that to read it properly and then see Jesus come on the scene is to recognize him. The very first promise of a Messiah, Genesis 3:15. In the context of a global curse comes a global promise. As the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But what will happen to the offspring's heel? Do you remember? It would be struck. This is what the Lord says in his curses on account of the fall. He turns to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The picture this casts is such that the serpent, this prefiguration of Satan, will bear offspring, but that Eve also, the mother of all humankind, will bear offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Isaiah 52:13-53:12. If you were with us on Good Friday, we spent time here. This is the song of a suffering servant, one who's anointed, exalted by the Lord to atone for the guilt of all God's people. But he suffers. He's marred. He's despised. He's rejected. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's pierced. Why? For our transgressions. Crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Wounded that we might be healed. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. If you've watched this happen before, you get the picture Isaiah is trying to create. He was cut off from the land of the living. His soul was poured out to death. He was numbered among the transgressors. Yet while this servant suffers, And while this servant even goes to the grave, he survives. Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to what? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, does that sound like somebody who dies and stays dead? Or somebody who dies and rises again? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And how are the people invited to respond? Isaiah invites the people to respond with the Lord's invitation. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return. This word's also translated repent. Return to me. Why? For I have redeemed you. Does it say, I have planned to redeem you and I only will if you will return to me? What does it say? The work is done. I've redeemed you. Now, for those who will hear it, return. Repent. Finally, as Jesus is going to whichever passages he goes to explain to these disciples their Old Testament, he finally tells them, you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of my death, witnesses of my resurrection, witnesses now of the call of the church to proclaim this gospel in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses. Church, this is an invitation for all of God's people to join Jesus in his mission to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. Why? That people may hear and be saved. That they may hear in the news of the gospel that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that they'd recognize that their good works are but filthy rags. There's nothing they can do to make themselves right with a holy and just God. But the Lord did it all for them in Jesus. That Jesus on the cross took on all of our guilt, all of our shame. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on us was poured out on him. Such that now God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. And God honors Jesus' perfect atoning sacrifice, raising him from the dead. Such that we can see Jesus truly is the Lamb of God sent to save the world. And we can believe in him. What does it look like for us to celebrate Easter well? It looks like remembering Jesus' resurrection proclamation and being a witness, testifying to the world of his goodness and grace in the gospel. What does it look like to celebrate Easter well? First, to receive Jesus' resurrection peace. Second, to remember Jesus' resurrection proclamation. And finally, to rest in Jesus' resurrection promise. Verse 49. This is what he says. These are some of his concluding thoughts as he's there in his resurrected body with these disciples. And he tells them, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, do you remember in the upper room as Jesus warned his disciples that he would have to leave? And he told them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Thomas cried out, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And Jesus responds, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he promises, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back and get you. But in the meantime, between when I have to leave you and when I return for you to gather you up into my arms, I am sending the Helper. I am sending the Holy Spirit. And he'll bring to mind all the things that I've taught you, and he will comfort you. He will bring you peace. And now Jesus tells them that this promise of the Holy Spirit is soon to be fulfilled. And then he leads them out as far as Bethany, and he lifts his hands up and he blesses them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This is the story of Jesus' ascension. Luke closes his gospel with the ascension and then opens his second volume, Acts, with this same story. This is Jesus leaving the earth for good until he returns, ascending to his Father. But I want you to hear how he describes it in Acts. As the disciples are left, they're gazing into heaven as he went. And behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Think about what this moment must have been like. Because Jesus just before this told them, "Don't worry about when I'm going to return. You just worry about one thing. And that's that you will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascended and they received this word. Why do you stand looking in heaven? Don't you know he's going to come back in the very same way as you saw him go? And then they left the Mount of Olives. They worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Get a picture of what this would have looked like. As their Messiah stands before them in his resurrected body, as far as they know, all has been made right for them. And then now he's leaving again. And then now they're told, not only is he leaving again, but guess what? He's going to come back. And he's going to come back in the same place and in the same way, right here on this mountain. But don't stay here. Go. Why? So the rest of the world can be filled with this resurrection hope. How hard would it have been to leave the Mount of Olives there, knowing Jesus is going to come back to this very spot? I don't want to miss it. But how can I not obey? How can I not leave at his command and share this resurrection hope with all the world? That's the picture Luke is painting for us here. As they leave knowing Jesus is coming back in the same way, but they leave in the full confidence that when he returns, they will celebrate with him. What a powerful reminder that the resurrection rallies God's people to worship him, to testify to his goodness and grace in the gospel, even when it means hard things. That's what we see here. As we close this morning, I want to emphasize that this is our hope today. Because Jesus rose, we can trust his promises. And we know that as we trust in him, we trust not just in a past resurrection, but in a future resurrection. That he will raise us to be with him for eternity. Revelation tells us that Jesus will return. Zechariah told us he'll return to the Mount of Olives. Revelation tells us that he's going to return on a war horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will return. And his return in Revelation is marked by two feasts. The first feast is a feast only for the birds of prey, as Jesus himself invites them, come, gather for the great supper of God. And if you catch the graphic image of Revelation, these birds of prey are invited to feast, to gorge themselves on the flesh of God's enemies. All those who stood against Jesus and against his people dealt with decisively when Jesus returns. That's the first feast. But there is a second feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast for all of God's children who have looked to Jesus, trusting in him alone, invited to come and sit at table with him, to dine with him in his kingdom. Remember when Jesus told his disciples in the Last Supper, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you again in my Father's kingdom. This is the day. This is the feast. And this is how this feast is described. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Church, Jesus rose so we can rejoice. The promise of the resurrection is that Jesus will return and that each of us will be raised as well. The invitation for all of the people is to hear in this story the good news of the gospel. To hear that there is only one way to be made right with the God of the universe. That for a people who are mired in their sin, they cannot work themselves out of their sin. They cannot clean themselves up from their sin. Their only hope is to trust in Jesus. They cannot live a perfect life. But for all who will trust in Jesus, Jesus' perfect life is applied to them. Such that on the cross, when God looked at the Son, God saw your sin. God saw my sin. So that now as we trust in Jesus, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees our Savior. He sees Jesus. This morning, we need to rejoice in resurrection hope. And I don't know what that means for you this morning. Even as you've come this morning, I don't know what it is that's in the background of your life that's brought you here. Maybe it's with a great sense of hurt, at things you've been dealing with, feeling as if you've been wrestling with them all on your own, desperate for help, but feeling as if the Lord and no one else can see. Maybe it's with a great sense of helplessness, so you just don't know what to do, where to turn. Whatever your story, whatever it is that you've brought with you to this room today, the invitation is to see in the resurrection hope. The invitation is to turn to Jesus and to give your life to Him. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as we spend this next few minutes concluding our time this morning, our time celebrating Easter by worshiping with one final song, my encouragement for you is to truly ask yourself, am I trusting in Jesus? Because if you've arrived here this morning and you are not yet trusting in Jesus, that is the offer He extends to you today. You may feel you've come here and you feel that the Lord, in looking at you, and if the Lord knew your history, the Lord would never offer you forgiveness. But just think back to the compassion Jesus shows, not just across His ministry, but even across those 40 days He spent in His resurrected body ministering to His disciples. A compassion that abounds. That is the sort of compassion the Lord has for each and every one of us this morning who will turn to Jesus. And so my invitation to you this morning is turn to Jesus. Hope in Him. Church, Jesus rose so we can rejoice. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the resurrection. We thank You that it now means that even as we find ourselves here in a world full of hurt, in a world full of grief, Lord, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Instead, everything we experience against the backdrop of resurrection hope. We thank You for Jesus this morning. We thank You that we deserve nothing of His grace. Yet because of Your deep and abiding love for us, You've still given it to us. God, we thank You for Jesus' grace. We pray even now, Lord, as we conclude this time of worship, God, would You draw every single one of our hearts to trust in You. There is nothing that any one of us could have done that could separate us from You if we are trusting in Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that You would wipe away all of our sin, all of our helplessness, all of our hopelessness as we meet Jesus, our Savior. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.